We're going to continue in our two-part series in the book of Hosea next week. Jerry will be back. Well, he's here this morning.
I am.
He'll be back preaching out of Luke, and so you can look forward to that. Yes, Lord willing. This morning, let's open to Hosea chapter 4, and we'll turn our attention here to the Lord in prayer before we get started. Father, we thank you so much for gathering us here this morning. What a privilege it is to be gathered in the name of your Son. And Lord, we pray as we read Hosea, as we hear the words of Hosea preached this morning, and as we see, Lord, your heart begin to emerge from the pages of Scripture, Lord, we pray we would hold it close to our heart. And my prayer is that we wouldn't drift, we wouldn't move away from what we see there. And that if we have, if we've forgotten your heart, if we've forgotten your compassion, if we've forgotten your love, if we've forgotten the beauty of who you are, that, Lord, we would be kindly reminded this morning. We also ask that you would graciously and lovingly put your finger on areas of our lives that need to be addressed, things that maybe we've been blind to, compromise, indifference. Lord, help us, we pray. Lead us on by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. God loves you. But are you convinced? And if we're not careful, those words can lose all meaning. And we can end up forgetting the depth, the length, the width of his love for us. About 2 months ago, I realized I was letting things go in my heart and mind that I knew I shouldn't. In other words, I was entertaining sinful thoughts towards others, and it scared me. I didn't like what was going on in my heart and in my mind. Why was I letting this go on unchecked more than before? I realized that after a few weeks of struggling physically with my thyroid and wrestling with depression and anxiety, I had moved away from a clear view of God's love for me. And so I went on a walk, as I do frequently in my neighborhood at night, and was praying to the Lord and asking God for help. I repented of what sin he had put his finger on and asked him to forgive me. I called on his name. I asked him to fill me with a greater fear of him, to remember him and who he is, his holiness. But as a result of reading the book of Hosea and studying Hosea for this series, I was just kindly reminded of God's relentless love for me. And so my prayer has been that you would be reminded of God's relentless love for you. And that if you have been drifting, if you've been concerned about where your thoughts have brought you, if you've been really scared because you know what could happen, you've seen others drift, and you and I are not exempt. You've seen others fall away. And if it concerns you, oh, my hope is that you will look to God's gracious invitation here in the prophet Hosea and his promise. Hosea's ministry was as personal as one could get. We learned last week that Hosea was called to marry a promiscuous and eventually an adulterous woman named Gomer. And Gomer bore him 3 children whose names even pronounced judgment over the nation of Israel. She quickly ran after other lovers. She gave herself away. She pursued other lovers. And Hosea, in love, bought her back. He bought her out of prostitution. He purchased his wife back. All of this was a symbol, a clear illustration of God's relentless love and faithful pursuit of an unfaithful people. Israel being Gomer, the unfaithful adulterous wife, and God, Yahweh, being Hosea. Well, God is still in pursuit. God's love is still relentless. And so what we see in this marriage between Hosea and Gomer is that it's a marriage that no one would forget. And he made a purchase that no one would expect. And that's meant to stay with us. because God has done the same. You see, the northern kingdom of Israel, also known as Ephraim or Samaria, it was falling apart politically, morally, spiritually. Worship of Yahweh is completely compromised at the time of Hosea, completely distorted. Assyria is chomping at the bit to conquer this nation. And chapters 4 through 14 provide the body of Hosea's prophetic message to the northern kingdom. God brings a message of judgment and hope, of judgment and hope, of judgment and hope. This cyclical pattern, chapter after chapter, in living color, in heartfelt passion, arresting metaphors and images, one after the next. Yahweh is depicted in these chapters as a lion. Yahweh is depicted as a leopard, a bear, a vulture, a trapper, a husband, a lover, a parent, even a green pine tree. Israel is described as an adulterous wife, a stubborn heifer, a snare, a net, a heated oven, half-baked bread, senseless dove, faulty bow, headless stock, a baby refusing birth. He talks of her love as a mist, dew, chaff, smoke. Israel is described as a floating twig, a rebellious child. And these word pictures from everyday life are set before the nation of Israel like mirrors. They're like mirrors of their unfaithfulness and brokenness. They served as warning signs and they served as incentives to the nation to repent, to turn away, and look to the one true God. Hosea begins with a charge a lot like a formal lawsuit in the court of law. We see that this is God's charge against Israel as we look at chapter 4 of Hosea. Let's start in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. But let no man bring a charge and let no man accuse another, for your people are like those who bring charges against a priest. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. The more the priests increase, the more they sinned against me. They exchange their glory for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. And it will be like people, like priests. I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. Stating his complaint, making his case, Yahweh brings three primary charges against the nation of Israel. No faithfulness, no love, and no acknowledgement. No faithfulness, no love, no loyal covenant love, and no acknowledgement. There's no knowledge of God. There's no commitment to Him as the only one true God. And when Yahweh isn't acknowledged as God exclusively and personally, something will inevitably take His place. And so as a result of this breakdown in their relationship with Yahweh, there was a breakdown in their relationship with everyone and everything else. Things were falling apart. And notice the charge to the people of Israel, how it narrows down to the priests in verses 4 through 6. Israel didn't know because her teachers had not taught her. See, the failure of the priests, the spiritual leaders, led to the failure of the people. And so Israel had this fascination then with this cultic worship of Baal, which was the Canaanite fertility and agricultural god. Behind Hosea's prophecy is Moses' warning to the people before they entered the promised land that God would drive them out of the land if in their prosperity they forgot God and turned to idols, turned to false gods. And that's exactly what we see happening. This gross syncretism, this looking to the gods of the land of Canaan, the false gods, and looking to Yahweh at the same time, so much so that it was distorted to the point that really true worship of Yahweh was out the door. It wasn't happening. What was it about this cult, this false god that drew in the Israelites? Did it provide immediate answers? Did they expect God to perform a certain way for them? And when he didn't, is that when they turned to Baal? How often do we do that? We want answers. And we want particular answers. And when God doesn't deliver, how often are we tempted to look to other things to find rest and hope and answers? In the end, they were trusting Baal for the harvest. Grain, wine, wool, flax. And we're talking food and clothing here. These are essential needs. They compromised. They gave in. Maybe they said something like this: come on, let's take the best of Yahweh and the best of Baal and see what happens. Sort of this relativism of our culture. You know, we believe in God, sure. You believe in God, right? You know, but I'm going to approach him this way, and you can approach him that way. We'll be all right. It was a compromise. They moved away from the exclusive and personal commitment to Yahweh they once expressed, and they bought into a lifestyle of compromise and accommodation. And in the end, the charge against Israel could be summed up with one word. It was idolatry. Idolatry is spiritual adultery, and idolatry is really at the root of our sin. Turning away from the one true God and looking to other things to satisfy. We don't often think of the idols of our culture, do we? I'm talking about very good things. Very good things that become the ultimate thing. Very good things that we then look to as the ultimate thing of our life. Very good things like money, relationships, sex, work, respect, acceptance, our talents, our time, our leisure, our entertainment. All of these things are good in and of themselves, but they need to be kept in their proper place. Otherwise, they can easily become the very best thing in our lives, something they were never meant to be, something that we lean on, we trust in, we look to, and ultimately something we worship and admire and love and give our money and our time and our affection and our time to, disproportionately than we do to Yahweh, to God, the one true God who deserves our affection, our time, our money, and devotion. Simply put, idolatry is putting created things over the Creator. We see this here in Hosea. We see this awful exchange that went down in Hosea 4, verse 7. The more the priests increase, the more they sinned against me, they exchange. They made this awful exchange. They exchange their glory for something disgraceful. They exchange the weightiness of who God truly is for something disgraceful. And we see this happening in our day as well. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 1. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they know God, or they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And here's the exchange. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And we hit the pause button there and we say, that's crazy. Why would they do that? I mean, that's insane. Why would they make that kind of exchange? That's so foolish. And yet the same kind of exchange goes down in our culture. When we exchange the glory of the immortal God for lesser things such as what? Reputation? Money? Success? A relationship? We give up what we know God wants for us, what's best for us, for something less because maybe we want it immediately. And we think to ourselves, I deserve that. And we run after it with everything in us. But in the end, it fails us. It doesn't satisfy. In the end, we're hungry for more. Our lust is never satisfied. And it comes up, we come up empty and wanting something else. endlessly looking for something to fill the gap that only God can fill. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over and the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. It happens today. It could be happening with you. John warns us at the end of his epistle, he says, little children, dear children, stay away from idols. Keep away from idols. We don't have these carved images we're turning to and bowing down to, but what are we giving ourselves to? What are we paying attention to more than God? Are we acknowledging Him? Are we running to Him? Are we finding our rest and our joy in Him? Or are other things, created things, giving us joy? Temporal, mind you, that really we should be looking to God for. The charges continue. Hosea 5. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Chapter 5 of Hosea, verse 3. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. Goes on to say in verse 8, sound the trumpet. Come on, sound a trumpet. Warn everyone about this prostitution. Warn everyone about this idolatry. Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah. Raise the battle cry in Beth Aven. Calls them Beth Aven. Instead of Bethel, instead of the house of God, he calls them the house of uncleanness. Lead on, O Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid waste. On the day of reckoning among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. I am like a moth to Ephraim. I'm like rot to the people of Judah, or like pus in a wound. That's how God is comparing himself. That's how he's saying they view him. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you. Not able to heal your sores. Do you see what Ephraim did? They turned to Assyria. They turned to Assyria. The nation, I said, is just chomping at the bit, ready to conquer. They turned to their enemies. They turned to the ones that would be used by God to bring judgment. They made an alliance with the very ones who would destroy them. We do the same. What are you turning to? What alliance have you made? Who or what are you trying to find healing in? You know, to cure that loneliness. To cure the fear and anxiety. Where are you looking for purpose and hope? Where will you go with your sickness and your sores? Israel went to Assyria. Hosea continues, look at chapter 6. Come, let us, he includes himself in this. Here's this humble submission. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Oh, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flash like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Verse 4 of chapter 6 helps us see the complexity of God's heart. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? And here's the problem. Yahweh sees. He knows that their love is like the morning mist. It's fickle. It's like the early dew that disappears. This covenant loyalty they were called to, this wholehearted devotion that he was calling them to, it wasn't even close to that. Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6 in Matthew 9 and 12. I desire mercy, steadfast love, and not sacrifice. In Matthew 9, Jesus is visiting the house of Matthew. Right after Matthew, the tax collector and disciple, becomes his follower of Jesus. All the sinners, all the tax collectors are gathered in Matthew's home. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, man, they're upset. What is your teacher doing? Eating with sinners. Eating with tax collectors. And Jesus replies to them. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, or I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Here's the concern. There was a danger of a faith that was just all about the externals, where ritual demands or outward ceremony took the place of true mercy and love. Well, has your walk with God been reduced to attending church or to moral decency or doing what's right or expected of you? And maybe you're compromising and you do the attendance thing and you go home and you do your own thing. Maybe you've been there so long that you're numb to this compromise, to this alliance that you've made, this accommodation, this indifference and apathy. Maybe you're numb to it. Maybe you believe that God's okay with it. At least that's what you keep telling yourself. This sort of Christianity that kind of puts God on the sidelines, but not in the center where he belongs. Which is not Christianity. Hosea 7, verse 14. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. They gather together for grain and new wine, but turn away from me. I trained them and strengthened them, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. Put the trumpet to your lips, chapter 8 says. An eagle or a vulture is over the house of the Lord because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel cries out to me, Oh, our God, we acknowledge you. But Israel has rejected what is good. An enemy will pursue him. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. Throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. They're not crying out from their hearts. Oh, our God, we acknowledge you. We know you. It's what they said in chapter 8, verse 2. But Israel has rejected what is good. See, they were saying it with their lips, but not with their lives. We know you, God. Like a child trying to hide that they just got into something they shouldn't have gotten into. Hands full of, let's say, chocolate. mouth just full of chocolate. Did you get into the chocolate? No. I didn't get into the chocolate. What? Why are you asking that? Fingerprints all over the walls. The evidence is very clear. They're trying to hide what's obvious to the parent. You can't hide from God. No one can hide from God. You can't fool them. You can't give them the head nod and say, I'm with you, I know you. With your lips and then with your life, deny him. Their hearts were far from him. Chapter 9, we won't read about it, but the prophet is considered a madman, considered a crazy fool to the Israelites. And then in 10, it says the heart is deceitful. I mean, just a slippery and false, deceitful thing. And then, turn with me to Hosea 13, and verses 4 through 6 really sum up what happened to Israel and what could easily happen to us. Verse 4 of chapter 13. But I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. Verse 6 has stirred a lot of thought, a lot of prayer, a lot of repentance in my life over the years. Verse 6 gives us the pathway to forgetting God. And it's a scary pathway, and it's one that any one of us could find ourselves on at any given time if we're not careful. What happened? What is this pathway? God fed them. They became satisfied, full. And then they became proud, presumptuous, and haughty. And then what happened? They forgot God. They made this decision to move away from God. They made a decision to stop paying attention to God, to stop crying out to the one true God, to stop expressing devotion through life to this God and looking to other things. Why? They were satisfied. They had all they needed. And they forgot the one who gave them the very things they needed. It's a pathway to forgetting God, and it's a dangerous one. And you and I are not exempt from walking down that path. One author writes, they became careless. The Israelites became careless, living as if he wasn't there. Living as if their ways were nothing more than a lifestyle choice. And the problem, again and again, with monotonous repetition, is that they lost sight of the holiness of God. It's true. They lost sight of the weightiness of who God really is and was. For them, they exchanged the glory of who he was for something so much less. For what? To meet an immediate need that they thought they needed so bad that they would reject God? They had moved away from the instruction of the Lord. Oh, he had fed them. Oh, they had become satisfied, but they forgot him. No faithfulness, no love, and no acknowledgement. That's the charge against Israel. I want us to turn to chapter 11, where I believe we see the heart of Hosea's message. This is God's compassion for Israel. And chapter 11 is like reading God's journal. Really, the whole book is. This is like God's diary. But here in chapter 11, we're pressing our ear up to the heart of God. And we not only hear it, but we feel it. There's feeling in this chapter. Chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize. It was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, He will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboam? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. The illustration that we were given at the beginning of this book was one of a marriage. Faithful husband who pursued an unfaithful, adulterous wife. Here, in almost the middle, we have this clear illustration that we're meant to really grab hold of that of a parent to a rebellious child. And in verses 1 through 4, just look at the emphasis on the pronoun I. I loved, I called, I taught to walk, I healed, I lifted, I fed. God's involved here. Remember when you did this for your child? Parents, do you remember when you fed your child? You taught them how to eat and you taught them how to walk? How proud you were? How excited, how much joy it brought your heart? To see your child take their first steps and to be there to pick them up when they fall and to cheer them on, we're learning something of God's heart for His people, for His children. He says, I was there. I taught him to walk. I gave him life. And then in verses 5 through 7, it shifts from I to they. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them? Verse 5 says, because they refuse to repent. They refuse to repent. And after reading this, you might think, it's over. They're done. What hope is left for Israel? They refuse to repent. End of story. Nope. The chapter continues. The chapter continues. Verses 8 through 9, then the emphasis is once again on Yahweh. And I dominates. What He does dominates. He intervenes. And I'm so thankful that He does. And so these verses are just filled with agony and pain and love and the determination and resolve of a parent pursuing a rebellious son. How many parents here today have had to sit by and watch their child make a poor decision? One they knew would hurt them and cause them to suffer. And the love you have causes the grief and the sorrow to run so deep. The love you have becomes even more intense as you consider the outcome of their choices. Listen, God knows your angst. God knows your pain. Parents, God knows your pain. He knows your sorrow. He knows the grief you feel for that wayward son. That wayward daughter. Don't give up praying for them. God's not done. The story's not over. We see God's heart. Verse 8, just come alive. Here He says it, my heart is changed. In other words, it's turned over. It recoils within me. And all my compassion is aroused. Did you expect that? Maybe you expected Him to say, all my wrath is aroused. He says, all my compassion is aroused. Grows warm and tender. All this rebellion and pain, it stirs up God's compassion. And it isn't based on the good Israel had done either. See, the Lord's love for His covenant children, it's a fierce love. It's a relentless love. It's a persistent love. In verse 9 of chapter 11, He says, for I am God, not man. And we have to pause there and say, thank you, Lord, that You are God and not like man. If we were honest with ourselves, we often think we can do a better job than God. It sounds crazy to say it, but it's true. We read the Bible and we're like, man, what's up with that? What's going on there? Why is he doing that? Why is he not doing something there? I mean, we don't say those things out loud, but inside we're responding to what we're seeing, and it maybe doesn't sit right with us. I'm so glad he's not man. He's the Holy One. He says, I'm the Holy One among you. He's holy other. He's different. He's set apart and sinless. He's perfect in his judgments, and he's perfect in his expressed mercy. Do you hear that? He is perfect in his judgment, perfect in his punishment, and perfect in his mercy and love. He won't fold under pressure or give in to temptation. He won't give in to some emotionally driven and sinful response to his child's rebellion. I mean, parents, how many times have we done that to our kids? And had to go back to them and ask for forgiveness. His promises of restoration, his acts of compassion, they're rooted in his love for his children. But they're also rooted in his character. And who he is. He says, I'm God, the Holy One among you. Luke 15 comes to mind as I read this chapter. Remember Luke 15, where Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son. There's two sons, and one of the sons goes to the father and he says, I want my inheritance now. I want my inheritance right now. And the father is sad about that, but he gives his son the inheritance that would be his. And the son runs off to a foreign country, and he squanders everything he has on partying, on wild living, on prostitution. And eventually he just comes up with nothing. He spends it all on loose living. And he finds himself feeding pigs and growing hungry and even craving the food that belongs to the pigs. And he says he comes to his senses. I love how he puts it that way. He comes to his senses. It's like the light bulb was turned on and he thought, I'll go back to my father and I'll be a hired servant. And he prepares this speech and he's on his way back to his father. And you expect the father to be standing there, arms folded, foot tapping, furrowed brow, seeing his son come down the road and saying something like, boy, I knew you'd be back. There's the shovel. Go ahead, dig. It's not how he responds. He runs after his son. He pursues his son. He falls on his son's neck. He kisses his son. Puts a ring on his finger and a rope over his back. He says, my son, he was once dead and now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. Let's party. And Jesus told this story so that we would have a clear view of the Father. The type of compassion God the Father has. Oh, we can move away from that view. And we can assign to God all kinds of things that aren't true about him. And so stories like that, beautiful, simple stories like that, are kind reminders for us. Well, chapters like Hosea 11 are kind reminders too. All of God's compassion was aroused. It was stirred up. This warm, tender affection towards his children, you better look out when that happens. Some kind of redemption and restoration is about to take place when that happens. The Assyrian Empire eventually destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, just as Hosea prophesied. But look at the pattern in this chapter. In verse 1, we see, out of Egypt, I called my son. And then they're back in Egypt, or Assyria, due to their rebellion in verse 5 of this same chapter. And then in verse 11, he's calling them out of Egypt again, speaking of this deliverance. Then at the end of verse 11, he speaks of them being back home, this restoration having taken place. And so what we learn about God's judgment is that God judges unfaithfulness, but we learn there's hope beyond that judgment, and that restoration is in view, and that he's not unreasonable or purposeless or heartless in his judgment. Isn't that good to know? Turn with me to Hosea 14. Finally, we see God's invitation and promise. Many think that this last chapter was written as a love song. I can understand why when I read it. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you, the fatherless find compassion. Right away in this final chapter of a book filled with judgment and hope, judgment and hope, judgment and hope. Right away we have this invitation to repent. And the invitation doesn't just come alone to repent. It comes with instruction. There's loving instruction here. Return. Own your sins, in other words. Own your idolatry in particular. And take words with you and say this. He goes on to bring some clear instruction. How do you repent? How do you turn? Own up to it. Admit your guilt. Admit your wrong. Ask God to give you such a hatred for this sin, a disgust that would grow in your heart for the idols you've turned to. Turn away from those alliances. Make a break with that alliance. And move away from compromise and what has been on the sidelines, where God has been on the sidelines. Oh, declare that he is your center. Admit your guilt, accept your blame, turn to God and be forgiven. It's what I did the night that I was walking in my neighborhood. And I was struggling with where my thoughts were bringing me. And it's what I've done many times since that night. It's a lifestyle of repentance that we're called to. But many times we forget because we question whether or not God is truly compassionate and how relentless his love really is. Turn to God and be forgiven. Ask God to make your sin ugly to you again, or maybe ask him to do that for the first time. Ask God to help you see how degrading and self-centered and even destructive your sin is. Ask God to help you to break away from the idols that you've turned to. This is a personal invitation. We were never meant just to read this and say, oh good, Israel had this invite to repent. Well, good for Israel. No way. Yes, good for Israel, but good for you and good for me. It's a personal invitation. God's love for us doesn't mean he will leave us in our sins. That wouldn't be love. He isn't indifferent. No, instead, he's active and he's concerned and he's at work. And in fact, he's intervened. So Hosea should lead all of us to some serious, serious self-examination and repentance. But it should also lead us to hope and confidence. In addition to confidence, it should lead us to joy in God's love. Verses 4 through 8 then leave us with a promise of restoration and hope. And he says, I will heal their waywardness. In other words, I'm going to heal their faithlessness. I mean, look what he says here. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. This is speaking of health and of vibrancy. And his splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the grain. He will blossom like a vine. And his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I'm like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Do you see the part the Lord plays? The promises of restoration and hope that we see here, it's bigger than national Israel. It's bigger than the nation of Israel. We got into this a little bit last week. But Jesus is ultimately the fulfillment of God's expressed love for us in the book of Hosea. Israel failed. Israel, called to be the obedient son, failed. Oh, but listen, another son came up out of Egypt who did not fail. Jesus is the faithful son. And Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, it describes Jesus' return from Egypt after the death of Herod, who had hoped to kill baby Jesus. It speaks of the obedient, eternal Son of God who through His perfect life and eventual death on the cross makes atonement for our rebellion, our sin, and our shame. Jesus is the faithful Son who's come up out of Egypt. Jesus is the faithful husband who purchases an adulterous bride, and He does it with His own blood. Jesus is our only hope in the face of sin and death and in the face of deserved judgment. Hosea 13, it gives us another promise or message of hope. And we see this in verse 14. He says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Paul leans on this in 1 Corinthians 15. But he's speaking of another victory. He's speaking of the victory that we've been given over sin and death through Jesus, the faithful Son, and the redeeming husband. Jesus is our only hope in the face of sin and death. He's our only hope in the face of deserved judgment. Are you hiding in Him? Are you looking to Jesus? Are you clinging to Him? Are you resting in Him? Or have other things, created things, gotten in the way? Do you have a clear view of His love for you, His relentless love? Do you have a clear view of the far reach of His grace? Have you strayed from God and convinced yourself there's no way back? See, Gomer's only hope was in a love she didn't deserve. And yet we sit back and forget the power of God's love for us expressed in Jesus. We sit back and we wonder about really the extent, the reach of God's grace to really reach into our life and pull us out of our rebellion and sin and shame. Listen, let me tell you, all your fears, all your sin, all your shame, all your rebellion, all your idolatry combined are no match for the love and grace of God expressed in Christ Jesus. Hear it. Hear it. Celebrate it. Rejoice in it. Don't let it out of your view. And no one can remain neutral towards these things. You just can't. The book ends with a call. Call to its readers. Verse 9 of chapter 14. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Here it is. Oh, there was a charge against Israel. Israel, a charge of no faithfulness, no love, no knowledge. And here, as the book ends, it's a call to those to walk in faithfulness, love, and knowledge, to realize, to discern, to pay attention, to understand and to know and to seek and to ask about, to walk and to live in, to have a particular pattern of behavior that shouts, I'm redeemed. I've been purchased. What if I told you that all of God's compassion was aroused or stirred and directed at you? Oh, wow. All of God's compassion is directed at you and His Son, Jesus. And you have an invitation that's extended to you to repent. And you have promises that have been given to find rest and hope. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you so much for the book of Hosea. Thank you for what we've seen here of your love, of your heart. Thank you for the challenges that you brought to our attention, the struggle with idolatry and how easy it is to drift and to forget. No, we don't want to drift. We turn to other things. Lord, would you help us? Would you increase our affection for you? Would you help us to see Christ and His beauty and glory and all that you've accomplished for us? Would you help us to respond to this beautiful invitation to repent, to own up to our sin before you, but to know you're faithful and just to forgive us, and to cling to the promises that are here and that are in Christ your Son. Restoration and hope, a new identity, a new life in Him. Thank you. Thank you. Amen.